Today we're going to be starting a short series of messages. We've spent most of this year so far making our way through the amazing Old Testament book of Exodus, but we're going to take a break from that for a little while and hopefully come back to that after the new year. From now until Thanksgiving, we're going to be looking at the I am sayings of Jesus from the Gospel according to John. You know, these are the verses we've all memorized, right? I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, and these are some of the most treasured verses in our Bibles, and for good reason. And I trust it'll be a blessing for all of us to look at those. So, since we're going to be looking at these famous verses from John, I'd invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 45 today. We're going to look at the text that really glues all of the I am statements of the Bible together. Bring the I ams of Exodus, the I ams of John all together. They kind of meet in Isaiah chapter 45. And so this is where we'll start. And what I'd like to do is invite you, we're going to start off and invite you to grab a neighbor and for maybe 60 or 90 seconds, just think through this question for a minute. What does it mean for God to be God? All right? If you decided you wanted to get into the God business, what qualifications do you need? What is it that makes God God? When we think about who God is, you know, something comes to mind, right? Right? We call a plumber because they know something about pipes. We call somebody a writer because they have a way with the written word. So what is it that makes God worthy of the title God? So let's take about 60 or 90 seconds to kick that around with a neighbor, and let's see what we come up with. All right, so we're starting to get some ideas. Anybody want to toss out something that you thought of? What is it that what does it mean for God to be God? What is something that is decidedly God-like? A benevolent king. What do you mean by that? It's good. I like it. What does it mean? So as a king, he rules, but benevolent, so he's loving and giving, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Seth?
I think one of the ideas about him being God is he's not a God, he's the God. Like there's no other God, just him.
So God by definition, there can only be one. Okay? All right? We will accept that. What else? Anything from this side of the room? Shirley?
He's the creator and the sustainer of everything. You can't hide anything from him.
Creator and sustainer of everything, and he sees everything? Okay, this is good.
Yeah. Yeah, he's kind and he's good.
He's kind and he's good?
Yeah.
What's that?
Leader.
Okay.
And
okay, so Helen says God is a leader.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That he's that kind of gets baked in with the idea of king and ruler and yeah, he leads us in the way we should go. Sure.
Another thing, even though the people in Ireland don't acknowledge him as God, they can see from creation that there is a God.
Yes.
Yeah.
So creation testifies
that there's a God. And that's an important thing to realize, is that God is God whether you believe it or not. Right? All right, Kim.
No one made him.
He's uncreated. Okay, yeah. Okay, that's excellent. Anything else? Okay, Annabeth says he's all-powerful, omnipotent. So all of this, and we could go on all day like this, right?
He's always been, which is hard to understand, and he always will be, which is
So that kind of goes along with Kim's uncreated, right? He's always existed. And how is that possible? And we sort of realize, wow, we kind of quickly run out of things in our experience that are like that, right? The main thing that we're going to want to come out of our text today is God wants his people to hear through the prophet Isaiah that God is God. All this stuff we've been talking about, then when we say this is what God is like, he's like, that's who I am. That's who we're talking about. Now, there's a danger in picking up the second half of chapter 45 of a book, because Isaiah put the first 44 and a half chapters there for a reason. Right, so we're kind of jumping in to the middle of the book. Isaiah chapter 45 is a word of encouragement to God's people. God had told them in advance that they were going to be, because of their sin, because of their faithlessness, they were going to experience defeat as a nation. They were going to be carried off into exile in Babylon. They're going to live there as slaves. God had promised them at the beginning of this chapter that he was going to raise up a pagan leader named Cyrus. And through Cyrus, God would lead his people back to the promised land. But they might be wondering, well, if God is going to start working with this powerful Cyrus guy, is there any hope for us? Do we still matter at all? And God's answer is yes. His people absolutely still matter, and he's going to show them today what that's going to look like. So we're going to read the text today, Isaiah 45, starting at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. There is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Here ends the reading. This is a great text. We're going to see here how this connects Jesus to the Old Testament message and how the things that God has said here through Isaiah are just as relevant for us now as they were in Isaiah's day. And basically, God's word for us today is this: only God is God. Right? Only God is God. Stop trying to find a substitute. So we're going to start off by looking at it, by looking at the only God. Right? If there's anything that God made clear in this text, it's that he's the only God, right? You could hear that pretty clearly as we were reading through it. The only God. And as we mentioned and as we were collecting our answers, God is creator. It says in verse 19, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He didn't create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." Right? One of the most basic truths there is. If you see a building, you know there is a builder. If you see a painting, you know there was a painter. So Isaiah points to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the world. And although it says here he didn't create it empty, it was empty. But he immediately filled it up, right? He didn't just create it because he wanted to have a rock. Immediately God got to work. He filled the creation with sun, moon, and stars, and birds, and fish, and animals. As his grand finale, he made us. The Bible constantly makes reference to God as creator. Because if he's creator, he has certain rights over his creation. Sometimes people wrestle with the question of whether God exists. The Bible claims that creation itself is proof of that. And the atheist will say, well, now, wait a minute. No, because we've done all of our mathematical models and whatnot, and we can say that there was a Big Bang, and that's where everything came from. Okay, for a moment, just for the sake of argument, let's give them the Big Bang. Okay? When the Big Bang happened, they say basically you have the Big Bang, you have energy and space and time and the laws of physics, and you're going to end up with the universe. Okay. Well, you're kind of baking in a lot there on your own, right? Saying, okay, I'm going to assume that energy and time and space and the laws of physics already exist because my argument doesn't work if those things don't. But it's right. It's if the laws of physics already exist, fine-tuned for a universe that would support life. You know, it's hard to just assume that, right? You think about gravity, for example. If gravity were just a little bit stronger, the universe would collapse on itself. And if it were just a little bit lighter, a planet couldn't even hold together, right? Gravity is perfectly set to allow the universe to exist. And there are dozens of properties like this in physics that are just set precisely right, that somehow we're already there before any Big Bang. So we look at it and we see there is a creation, it demands a creator, and if we reflect on creation for any time at all, anything that could create this universe starts to look an awful lot like our definition of God, doesn't it? All right? As all-powerful, all-knowing, immense, without a beginning, all of these things, right? So as creator, God owns his creation, and he has a right to do with it whatever he wants. So next up, we see that God reveals himself. I want to start off by with the strange place here at verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Well, what is he saying? It means we can't see God. We can't measure him. We can't do an experiment on him. God is spirit, and frankly, there's only so much about him that we can learn from creation alone. There's enough evidence in creation to know there is a God, but it's hard to know much specific information about him from creation. And that's why we get to verse 19 and we see God did not leave it to us to guess. He said, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth and declare what is right. God has spoken. He reveals himself. He didn't do it on some desert island where nobody would hear him. He's revealed himself at length. Right? And both in his words and his actions. And so if we want to find out about God revealing himself, the best place to go is the Bible. All right. He is the only God. He gets to choose how he reveals himself, and he chose to do it in his word. When God speaks, he speaks the truth. So God reveals himself. Next, we see God rules over the nations. This is where the text started. He says, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, what we would refer to as Ethiopia now, to the Hebrew mind, that would be the ends of the earth. He says, look at those strong people of the Sabaeans down the Arabian Peninsula, probably like modern-day Yemen. It doesn't matter how rich they are, how strong they are, how far away they are, God rules. He makes the nations submit. They humble themselves. They say, it says, they shall follow you. When it says they're coming in chains and bowing down, this is all voluntary. Since God is the God of all nations, they will come. They will submit. And why? It says, they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God besides him. They know that God's people know the only God. It's like the old song, right? You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. So God's creator, God reveals himself, God rules over the nations, and God is God alone. Before we leave verse 14 here, notice what the nations say about God. There is no other. No other God besides him. We visit other countries and we want to see their landmarks. We want to taste their food. We want to maybe learn a couple phrases in their language, right? We want to visit their mountains and their beaches. God says he will call the nations and their desires. We want to meet your God. They will acknowledge that God is God alone. And this is really an important point of this text. We see it at the end of verse 18. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. There is no other. God uses his covenant name, his name from the burning bush. I am Yahweh. The same language he used with Pharaoh in Exodus. We see it in verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. There is no other God. No God above him, no God beside him. He is the only God. Your Mormon friend is wrong when she says that people become gods when they die. Your Hindu neighbor is wrong when he says that there are millions of gods. Your atheist family member is wrong in claiming there is no God but science. God is God alone. He has no rivals to his throne. He is the only God. Now, since God is the only God, by definition, he can be the only Savior. It is, if we think about it is his holy wrath at our sin that we need to fear. So who can save us from God's wrath? Right? Who can change his mind? Who can stay his hand? Only God himself. So we see, first of all, God mocks the powerless idols. Verse 16, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. First, God has a bit of fun with the idols. Throughout the world, throughout history, people have understood that there must be a God, so they take a guess at what he would be like. And so they would make a little figure of wood or stone or metal or whatever, and they make it and they show it off. Hey, y'all, look! I made God! This is an idol from Baal. You know, from back at around the same time. And God shakes his head and says, the makers of idols are confused. You seriously think your silly little statue there is what can save you? Is that silly little statue going to hear your prayers? Can it do anything at all? Can it speak? Can it move? Can it see anything? Tell me what your little statue here is doing for you that it deserves the title of God. It's basically a paperweight. So God mocks the powerless idols. God saves his people. It says, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Unlike the idols, the true God can save. He saves with an everlasting salvation. When God saves, it means God saves forever. Now, remember the setting here. God is giving this word to a people in exile, a people who have been militarily defeated and are now back in captivity. They may be wondering exactly where God's salvation is. And God is calling them not to worry. He says, my salvation is not ultimately based on your circumstances. A quick example. Okay, the Apostle Paul beheaded around the year 67, give or take. Around the year 67, Paul beheaded. Now, obviously God didn't save him, right? Right? I mean, he had his head chopped off. I thought, you know, where is Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation? Where's the saving? Now, in that moment, Paul knew the fullness and perfection of salvation in ways that we can only imagine right now. Paul will not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity because he is forever in the presence of the Lord. God's salvation is so much grander than our moment-to-moment circumstances. Over and over and over in the Bible, he gives us this simple word, trust me. Church, trust me. God saves his people. God is our only hope. Verses 24 and 25, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So if you're looking for hope, there's only one place to find it. There is only one being in the universe who is righteous. There's only one who has true ultimate strength. And this isn't like saying, well, the Patriots are the only great team. Okay? There, to be fair to the historical record, there have been other great teams in the past. It's conceivable there may be another great team in the future. Okay? When God says he is the only hope, he doesn't mean like that. He was the only hope back in 700 BC. He is the only hope in 2019, and he will be the only hope as long as the Lord tarries. His enemies will be ashamed. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Great. A couple years ago, he died of cancer. I wonder how he felt about that title when he found himself face to face with the God who is great. He had rejected his only hope. And in the meantime, God's people rejoice, and we joyfully sing that God is our glory. Right? Why do Ethan and Laura want to go to Ireland? Right? Because God is the only hope for every person in Ireland. Right? And as atheism and agnosticism cover that land, there is an urgent name for people who will go there and say, there is only one name by which you must be saved. God is our only hope. Finally, God is revealed through Jesus. I said this text was going to connect us to Jesus, and there's a couple of ways it does that, starting with the word Savior here in verse 24 or 25. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. God says over and over, He is the Savior, four times in this short text. We flip to the New Testament, though, and we see Jesus called Savior all over the place. Well, what does that mean? It says right here, there is no other Savior besides God. Well, clearly, that must mean this is claiming Jesus is God. Right, for the next point, I need to take just a second and give you a real quick couple of facts about the Greek and Hebrew, the languages the Bible was written in. Okay, it's not going to be hard. Stay with me for a second here, okay? Normally, in these languages, you don't have to include the subject of a verse, the subject of a verb, because it's kind of baked into the verb itself. So if you look at the verb, you can tell it means like, I eat, without having to have the word I there. You don't have to have a subject. Like Spanish and Latin work the same way. An important phrase in the Bible is this statement, I am. This is Greek here, ego eimi, I am. In the original Hebrew, and when they translated it into Greek, they added the subject to the verb. It doesn't need to be here. The ego on the front is there for emphasis. We meet God referring to himself at the burning bush, and he introduces himself to Moses as, I am. And now in this part of Isaiah, he's using it all over the place, in the surrounding chapters, 17 times. He says specifically in our text three times today, I am Yahweh, I am God. So when Jesus comes along, right, here verse 18, I am the Lord, there is no other. So when Jesus comes along and he's constantly saying, I am, he's using the same ego eimi. It's not necessary to say it like this, but he's using the exact same language from the burning bush, the exact same language from here in Isaiah, because he's claiming to be the same I am that spoke from the burning bush. He's claiming to be the same I am that spoke these words of comfort and promise to God's people through Isaiah. The God who spoke these words of promise through Isaiah, the God who claims to be the only Savior of the whole world, is most perfectly revealed to us in the face of the Lord Jesus. Another line of evidence. We could go and we could ask Paul. Paul looked at Isaiah 14:23, and he said, you know what? This is talking about God. He mentions to the Romans, he's warning God's people about judging each other, and he says, it's written, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow down to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. But the same Paul takes this Isaiah text and applies it to Jesus. He says in Philippians 2:10-11, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Obviously, there's a little bit of a paraphrase going on. He's added some to it, but it's the same text. He takes the same text from Isaiah, and he says that verse is talking about Jesus. All right. So as we look at this, we see here, we see the connection between the burning bush, the God of Isaiah. We see it shown in Jesus. And so what should we learn from all this? I think there's a couple of things. We should come away thinking, first of all, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Oftentimes we'll see people try to play the loving Jesus off the mean old God of the Old Testament. It won't work, right? Jesus and the God of the Old Testament are inseparable. And next, we should read the Old Testament more. We should be reading the Old Testament in particular so we can learn about Jesus from it. If you're wondering what to read next in your personal devotions, why not pick up Isaiah? You know, there's nothing at all wrong with reading Ephesians again, but how long has it been since you picked up something like Isaiah and tried to really understand it? I've been so encouraged as we were going through Exodus, hearing Sue told me, "Hey, I've been reading Genesis and Exodus, and I have some questions." I was riding around with Dennis this week, and he's like, "Yeah, I've been reading Exodus and sharing some stuff with Robin, and we've been really kicking stuff around. Like, wow, this is a really great book." You know, I've been starting to hear from folks in the church that as we've been going through Exodus, people have been going back and really exploring the Old Testament. I encourage you to do that. We should read the Old Testament more. Next, we need to realize Jesus is better than idols. Now, I'm not too worried that there's anybody in this room that's going to leave this place and go out and find one of the amazing rocks we have here in Maine and start praying to it. Okay? You go out there, there's some amazing wood too. Right? Right, Jess? Can Guard testify to that? There's some amazing wood in Maine. It's not God. I'm not worried that you guys are going to go out and find a rock or a piece of wood to worship. Let me ask you this. When you're stressed, where do you go? When you've had a really hard day and you're looking for comfort, where do you go? Do you reach for the TV remote? Do you go shopping? Do you find some chocolate? Do you mindlessly scroll through social media? What do you do? What happens when you're stressed? Where do you turn? What do you reach for? Or do you reach for Jesus? Right? Jesus is better than idols. Whether the idol is, you know, a little golden statue, or Twitter. He's better. Next up, Jesus is the only way. Now, we know this is the right answer, right? We sing songs about this. We have memorized verses that tell us this is true. But let me ask you this. Jesus is the only way. Do you believe it enough to actually be telling other people about it? Right? It's wonderful and important that we have folks like Ethan and Laura who are willing to go out and cross the world to tell people about Jesus. But that doesn't get you off the hook. They don't know your neighbors. I don't think, right? Probably not. Not all of them. They don't know your neighbors. They don't know your family members or coworkers. Jesus commands that we obey and carry his word across the world. But you know, that includes awkward conversations even in your own family. Now let's look at this one more time. Isaiah 45, 21 to 23. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, your friends, the people you love, they are part of the ends of the earth that God is talking about here. There is no hope for them outside of God. Do you love them enough to tell them? And I want you to look at this. You see where it says here, to me every knee shall bow? I want you to realize there's two different ways that this can work. Right? We can kneel and worship. Right? We can kneel in worship, we can kneel in prayer, we can kneel in thanks, we can kneel in submission to God's word. Or we can kneel in panic. We can kneel begging for nothing but mercy, realizing that we are doomed. Now, when God says, every knee will bow, that includes the people you love. Do you love them enough to share the truth so that they can bow in worship and not bow in panic? Finally, friends, Jesus is a great Savior. We should realize that in this text, God wants his people to hear that he's not stingy about grace. He is saving people from every nation and tribe and tongue. He's already well underway to making that a reality. People from literally every political nation on earth have professed the name of Jesus. He is a great Savior. He saves them all. He saves them completely. I think Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, he who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his children. The idols? Not so much. How much do you think the idols think about you? This brings us back to God's word for today. Only God is God. Stop trying to find a substitute. Friends, we serve a great God. Nothing else can take his place. And why would we want it to? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you are God. You are God and there's no one like you. You are God and God alone. And I thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given us that shows us your love, that shows us your heart for the world, that shows us your promises that you are faithful and that you will carry us all the way home. Lord, help us to embrace our calling to make you known in this world. And Lord, I pray that when we face temptation, when we face discouragement, that you would help us in that hour to turn to you, to reach for Jesus instead of reaching for the idols of this world that hold out a false and unsatisfying hope. You are God. We need you and we love you, and we pray in the priceless, unfailing name of Jesus our King. Amen.